Long coveted title. I want to talk this morning about the fact that Jesus told his disciples over and over and over what was going to happen, and yet they struggled to believe it. They could not, did not accept it. And what this means for you and me, it's always been a question of faith with God. He's looking for us to believe in him, to put our trust in him. And I read what the gospel writer said about what Jesus said and about how his disciples responded to it. And I think, wow, I wonder if that would have been me in those days. Let's start in the passage that Carson read for us there in Mark chapter 8. This is where it says Jesus began to tell them. This isn't the only time by any stretch of the imagination. This is where Jesus began to tell them what was going to happen. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. So plainly that Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? God spoke the universe into existence, and the word through which he spoke the world into existence has come in the flesh, and Peter rebukes him because he says something he doesn't agree with. But turning around and seeing his disciples, this is verse 33. Jesus rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Peter thought he was doing the right thing. I'm sure he did. I'm sure he heard Jesus say, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified." And Peter, now you remember Peter, he's the guy that in the garden, he pulled out his sword, and he was willing to fight and die with his Lord. And at this point, long before that, he's saying, "Oh no, that's not going to happen. We're not going to allow that." And Jesus says, that's your plan. That's not God's plan. I'm so thankful that God had a plan. I hate that he needed to sacrifice his son in order to save us, but I'm so thankful that he was willing to do that and that he did do that. But I've tried to imagine what it must have been like for Peter to hear his Lord say that, and how I might have responded in exactly the same way. Well, that's the first time, and that's when he began to tell them these things. But if you look at a little farther on here, chapter 9, he tells them again. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, Jesus says this: "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man himself, Jesus, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah indeed has come.'" I'm reading one extra verse. "They did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So this is the second time that Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to be arrested and crucified, put to death, and raised on the third day. Not all those details are right here in this text, but when they ask about these things, and he's already begun to tell them this, as the previous passage says, in great detail, you know what he must be trying to get over to them, trying to get across, trying to make them believe and understand is about to happen. In chapter 9, verses 30 down through 32, Jesus says this: "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Now listen to what it says. He was teaching his disciples. This went on for some time. It's not that he taught them one time or he said it one time. He was teaching them. He's trying to get across to them, this is what's going to happen. Remember trying to potty train one of your children? Wouldn't that be great? "Oh, today we're going to do potty training and you won't need diapers tomorrow." It doesn't work that way, does it? Now, we might think, well, yeah, but Marty, you're talking about a child. We're talking about grown men here. Yeah, we are. How many things has God had to teach you over and over and over? You see, I read things like this, and I tend to be critical of people I'm reading about. What I need to do is see myself in the same situation. Let me pull this off for just a minute. Did that come through? Sorry. You'd think I'd had biscuits and gravy or something like that this morning. I had water. Water. And my throat's doing this to me. Chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Now, we'll finish it in a second, but why were they amazed? He's already been to Jerusalem, and attempts have been made on his life, and he's going again. In another text, it says Thomas, the one that we refer to as Doubting Thomas because he didn't want to believe in the resurrection after Jesus had rose from the dead. Thomas is one who said, well, if he's going to Jerusalem, let's go. We'll just die with him. So that's why they're amazed. Verse 33. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Can you imagine being there and hearing him say just those words and thinking, well, that's kind of a vague message. I wonder what he means. In great detail, Jesus is teaching them over time. And as they're traveling, this, guys, it's what's going to happen. Peter rebukes him on that, and he says, get behind me, what did he call him? Satan, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand God's plan. This is what has to happen. This is why Jesus came. And he's trying to prepare these guys for it. And it's interesting to me that God's Holy Spirit is inspiring the gospel writers to put these words down so that we know he was trying to prepare his disciples, his apostles, very pointedly, for what was coming. Same chapter, chapter 10, verse 45. There's an argument. A couple of apostles are trying to get special treatment. Their mother is involved in this. Your mother ever embarrass you when you were in high school? Or yesterday? That's what's happening here. And so the others are getting upset about them trying to get special treatment. And Jesus is trying to teach them to be servants. And he says this in chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A brief statement, yes. In all by itself, you might not make much of it. But if you've been hearing from him over and over and over, the detailed account of how he's going to be arrested and tried and spit on and mocked and crucified, then this fits right in with that. And everything he's already told you should be coming back to mind when he says he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 12. Now this is a parable. He tells a parable about a man who planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it. He dug a vat under the wine press and he built a tower and he rented it out to the vine growers and he went on a journey. So that everything's set up for this vineyard to produce and to do well and to make a good profit. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away. In the adult class in here this morning, we started a study of the prophet Ezekiel. This happened to Ezekiel. He was mistreated. He was abused. God told Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you, but I'm sending you to tell them, and I'm going to make your forehead as hard as flint, because it's going to have to be hard to continue prophesying to these people. And so many other of the prophets were treated the same way, thrown down into pits and put in stocks and mistreated and abused. That's what this parable is all about. Verse 4, again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? Jesus is asking. He'll come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And even then they tried to seize him for these words that he spoke. This was a parable telling everyone who would listen what he's been telling his disciples. They just weren't getting it. Would you have gotten it? Would I have gotten it? You ever watch a movie and think, man, if I'd have been there, I'd have been the hero. Change the H to a Z, and that would be me. If I'd have been there, I'd have been a zero. Because that's how it happens in life so many times. I look back over my life and I think, oh, I should have done better there. I should have done better there. I left something undone that I should have gotten accomplished. I should have done this. And oh, I shouldn't have done that when I did that. It's almost as if God's trying to show us, hey, you see these guys? Don't feel too bad about yourself. These were the guys I spent 3 years with. And they didn't quite get it. Chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. This is the seventh time, by the way, that Mark, just this one gospel that Mark is telling us, Jesus related what was going to happen to him to his disciples. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? By the way, could you imagine being Jesus? And this woman anoints you with this ointment. And somebody is standing by saying, oh, you just wasted that stuff. Yeah. This perfume, they said, might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. And I have to ask myself, were they really concerned with the poor? Is that what was going on here? I'm thankful that the text doesn't say. But I have to ask myself, knowing myself, what would I be thinking about this? Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For you'll always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for what? For burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. That's a very wonderful thing that he said. A very wonderful thing that she did. And now he has memorialized her and her deeds and her faith. This is number 7. The 8th time Mark records is in chapter 14 also. Drop down to verse 17. It says, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it's one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is, and then what did he say? Which is poured out. My blood will be poured out. Now, I don't want to be critical of anybody, and don't feel bad if this has been you, but sometimes we'll hear someone talk about the blood of Jesus being spilt. And I'm telling you, there was not a drop of it spilt. Every drop was poured out. Spilling implies some kind of an accident. But the pouring out was intentional. It was deliberate. It was planned before the earth was established. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to his apostles, to his disciples. I came to die. This was my purpose. Peter, when you try to stop me, I'm telling you, you're thinking about what man would want. You need to be thinking about what God wants. We come back to the text. Truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. That memorial that we just observed a little while ago, that little bit of unleavened bread, a little cracker and grape juice. Unleavened bread, what was called in Deuteronomy the bread of affliction. It was eaten at the first Passover when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, fleeing the bondage of Egypt. And Jesus has taught us to think of his body that freed us from the bondage of sin. We drink the grape juice that represents his blood, the price paid for my sin and for yours, and how he gave himself, he offered himself, he poured himself out deliberately to take my place and to take yours. He's trying to get all this across to the apostles, and giving them a memorial and giving us a memorial so that we might always be able to remember it. The following verses, verses 26 to 28. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away because it is written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Even here, so close to his arrest, he's trying to prepare them for what's coming. All four gospel writers wrote about this. All four were in agreement. Not any of them tried to make any excuses or offer reasons why their behavior was such that they didn't believe. And in doing so, they make themselves look pretty bad. I mean, if you were making this up, if you were trying to create a story about somebody who rose from the dead, why would you write yourself into it in such a way that made you look like a real jerk? I don't know what the Greek word is for jerk, but a heel, a coward, whatever else you might want to call them. Nobody got a pass. Not one apostle was given an excuse. Not any disciple, not even the women, the faithful women. Not one of them were at the tomb on the day of the resurrection. Wouldn't you think there'd be one that said, hey, he said 3 days, I'm going to go out there and just see what happens, just out of curiosity. Not necessarily out of faith, but nobody was there. Not one apostle, not one disciple, nobody. Now, I'm not saying they weren't faithful. There were two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were the ones who came for the body of Christ after the crucifixion. And I'm not trying to fault the apostles or anybody else, but where were the rest of them? It was only those two guys. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. These days we hear a lot of criticism of the rich. Well, it was a rich guy who showed up to take the body of Jesus down off the cross. Nicodemus might not have been rich. I'm sure he probably was, but he was well positioned in Judaism among the Pharisees. He had a high position that he was risking, but those two guys showed up to take the body of Jesus down. But not even either one of those guys was at the tomb on the third day awaiting the resurrection of Jesus. This wasn't fake. This wasn't made up. This was reality, and they were reporting what happened. They also reported that the women were the first ones to know about the resurrection. But why did those women come to the tomb? They came to the tomb with spices and everything to further prepare the body of Jesus for for its burial, for its interment. Now, I don't know how they thought they were going to get access to it. They had a guard, Roman guard. By the way, why was the Roman guard there? The Roman guard was there because all the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the entire Sanhedrin knew. They were well aware of Jesus' claim to rise from the dead on the third day, and they said, we got to put a guard out there to make sure nobody messes with that body and then tells us that he rose from the dead. That's why there was a Roman guard. Mary was the first one to actually see Jesus, but she didn't even believe that it was him. Mark and Luke reported that the disciples thought the women were crazy. When Mary and the others finally realized, this is Jesus, this is our Lord risen from the dead, they went to tell the apostles. And they said, you guys are crazy. Could you imagine? If you knew the gospel writers were going to say these things, wouldn't you have said, hey, you don't need to put that in there, do you? You don't need to write that down. But the Holy Spirit said, put it down. And they wrote it down for us to read today. This is Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Who'd he say this to? He said this to Martha. He had come to Bethany to raise her brother from the dead. How long had Lazarus been in the tomb? 4 days. Isn't that interesting? Not 3 days, like Jesus had said, but 4 days. And Martha, Mary, they say, oh, Jesus, don't bring him out of there. He's going to smell bad. They didn't realize that the corruption was no problem for Jesus. He could resolve that in an instant. And he did, in fact, resolve it in an instant. And when he said this to Martha, I am the resurrection, then he asked her the question, you believe this? She had a level of belief. The apostles had a level of belief. You and I have a level of belief. How far does it go? Because what we find out later is Jesus ascends. And this is the angel speaking to those who watched him ascend in the first chapter of Acts. Men of Galilee, or people of Choctaw. He said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Imagine being there and seeing Jesus ascend. The risen Jesus rising in the clouds. The risen Jesus who was dead. You saw him crucified. You saw him on the cross. You saw what was done to him. You saw the blood. You saw the scars. You saw all of that. And now this one has risen from the dead. Gloriously. And now he's rising to the right hand of the Father. And the angels are saying to those who are looking on as Jesus ascends, hey, he's coming back just as he left. And the question for you and me is, are we waiting for him? Oh, I'd love to think that if I'd have been back in that day, I'd have been at the tomb. I'd have been there. I'd have had popcorn and everything else and been ready for Jesus to come out of that grave and give thanks to God. But the reality is, I'm sure I would have been just like all the rest. That was then, but this is now. We are on this side of the resurrection. We know what he did. We know he said it was going to happen, and he said it was going to happen, and he said it was going to happen. He told them in great detail. They couldn't get a handle on it, and it happened just exactly like he said. And now he's telling us, I'm coming back. What do we believe about that? Are you ready for Jesus' return? I hope you are. You've showed up today to show your faith in God. You've showed up today, I'm sure, to show your appreciation for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, to remember that. I hope you're ready, but if you're not, why? Oh, more than anything else, I want to talk to you. If you've got questions about your soul's salvation, if you've got questions about your security and your relationship with God, I want to talk to you. And I don't want to talk to you as some highfalutin, preachy preacher. How long have I been preaching now, though? But I want to talk to you as somebody who cares about you. And I don't want to give you something that's my opinion. I want to lead you to what the Word of God says so that you can know when you walk away from what you do that you have done what God has taught you to do. The plan is so simple, so easy. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Peter told them on Pentecost. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent. Let someone bury you in water. That's baptism. And you'll rise to walk in newness of life, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 6. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. It's so that God might give you the Holy Spirit. That's the simple plan. Faith in Jesus, repentance, baptism. What do you want today? Let's stand and sing the song of encouragement and invitation.